Praise the Lord. I want to invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. As we talk about giving, what and how. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We'll be in a number of different passages of Scripture. I know some of you that are guests with us today have been guests with us the last few weeks. You're thinking, is that all that church talks about is giving? Well, the answer is yes, that's it. That's all we talk about. We give all of our lives and everything we are to the Lord in all kind of different ways. But it's not the only type of sermon series we preach, okay? We try to do a series every year, every 2 years, and we spend about a month on it. This is the final of those sermons, and so I invite you to come back. We'll be in something else next week. Let's stand to honor the reading of the Word of God. Let's just read verse 1 to get us started. As we think about giving, what and how, and then I invite you to pray with me if the Lord allows you to get low with me. I certainly invite you to do that as we welcome His presence in His Word. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Excuse me, chapter 12. You hear, I can always tell when I make a mistake. The paper, wait. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, it is not lost upon us that giving is worship. And I have sought to impress, as your word impresses, that giving is not something that we simply do with our money. It's something that we do with our lives. And it's seen in the way we spend our money, the way we give our money, and we give of our time and our relationships and everything else that we are. So, Lord, I pray as we close out this series that we called Gospel-Centered Finances, Lord, that You would help us again do just that. Cause our finances and indeed our lives to be centered upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be centered upon the Creator God who sent a Redeemer to save us and to draw us to Yourself that we might be made worshipers. So, Father, as we give today of our time, as we listen to Your Word, Father, as we give of our finances, Lord, may You be worshipped, we pray. Give me grace to do justice to Your Word, to Your name, for the benefit of Your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've talked a lot about why. So far, we should be givers. As we finish up this series, I want us to talk about what we should be giving. And what Christians should give starts with everything. We should give everything that we have and all that we are to God. Why should we give it all? Because God owns it all. He is all, in all, has created it all. And so what we begin to see is what God desires in our giving is much more than just simply what He desires for us to pull aside and give to the church for the ongoing ministry of the church locally and even to missions abroad. It encompasses everything, as we've just read in Romans 12, verse 1, where He says, by the mercies of God, He appeals to us to present our bodies as living sacrifices. We don't give dead sacrifices anymore. No, Christ has already died to secure salvation for us, but now what we give is our lives for the glory of God. And that fleshes itself out in all kinds of ways. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, to make the most of every opportunity. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. So what is God's goal for our finances and our money? Now, sometimes we think it's something like this. Well, you know, I need to tighten my budget so tight and just live on bare bones and then just give the rest of it away. And no doubt that sometimes God calls people to do that. And if He does, that is a great sacrifice. But I don't necessarily think that's the only picture we see in the Word of God. Because He's saying, look, to use your money in such a way that enables you to glorify God in all aspects of your life, not just in what you give to the church or what you give to some other mission agency. For example, let's say that a husband comes to a pastor, or maybe a husband comes to you and says he has a problem with his wife. Now, I know you don't know any husbands that have a problem with their wives, but let's just say in this example that this husband came to you and said, my wife burns me up. She wants me to take her out to eat at a restaurant once a week. She wants to go out. She wants to dress up. She wants to get in the car. She wants to find a babysitter. And she wants us to go out and eat. And the fact is, we could save the money on the babysitter. We could eat at home for a lot less. And we could go out. And then we could take the other part of that money. And then we could give it to the Lord. Wouldn't that be much more practical and God-honoring? Wouldn't it? Now, what would you advise this husband? Take that woman out to eat, right? And all the women said, you better believe it. If you want their marriage to work, you better take her out to eat. And that's right. So you see, we can use 100% because of our money to honor the Lord, because taking our money and nurturing the relationships that God has given us in a godly way is a very God-honoring thing to do. So today we're not only thinking about, you know, the tithes and offerings, we're going to get there, but we're also talking about the rest of it, that God wants us to use it all and think about all of it in a way that honors the Lord. The Pharisees made this mistake too. In Mark chapter 7, they kind of had this insight that money that was to be given to take care of the parents really shouldn't be given to take care of parents. I mean, parents is, as feeble as they may be and as old as they may get, they ought to be able to take care of themselves. We're going to take that money and we're going to give it to God. And listen to how this unfolds in Mark chapter 7. He said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Ow. That tends to hurt us a little bit. But listen to what he's saying. What he's saying is God's word eclipses any tradition that we may have. But he's talking about a specific tradition here. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. That's what Moses says, what God said through the law. But you say, if a man tells his father and mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban. In other words, I would have taken care of you, mom and dad, but it's that money's God's. That is given to God. Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down and many things that you do. Do you hear what he's saying? They wanted to look very sanctified and holy and righteous and say, well, I could use this money to take care of my family, but really I'm going to let my family take care of themselves and I'm going to give it to the Lord. Look how holy I look. And Jesus says, no, the command to honor your father and mother falls into all that you have. And so, in a sense, you are giving money to the Lord, in a sense, when you use that money to glorify God in a way that causes you to keep the commands of God. Y'all hear what I'm saying? So I'm not talking about the money you give in tithes and offerings. That's important. That's there. But I'm talking about all of it. Money can do a lot of good things. Certainly it can fund the local ministries of the church. But it can also pay someone to fix your toilet while you go and encourage a discouraged friend. Or it can cause you need money to do something with your family that causes you to point to the glory of God. Maybe you take your family to the mountains and you say, take them to the mountains. Glorify God with that. Show them, look how the heavens declare the glory of God, and the mountains and the streams and the field. Look what God has done. You go to the Grand Canyon and you're just blown away because God did this. And that takes our money that God has given us to glorify Him. So what we're saying there is that we should be thinking about every part of our finances being used to glorify God. So everything. Now, the next aspect I think Scripture teaches that we should give is in terms specifically of tithes and offerings. And a lot of times that's what we're thinking about when we think about the church. So let me ask a more specific question than just what should we give. That's everything. How much money should we give to the church specifically? Well, there are two schools of thought on this, and I'm going to give you kind of both schools here, and then I'm going to give you my stance where I'm at, because this is really something that you've got to come to a decision in your own heart on. All right, the first school of thought is this, that the tithe demanded in the Old Testament law applies to New Testament giving. In other words, you look at the Old Testament, it commands the tithe. Therefore, in the New Testament, the tithe still applies to believers. And then I'll go ahead and mention the other side of it is that it does not, the Old Testament law does not apply to New Testament giving. And let's kind of talk about this big picture. Now, the Old Testament concept of the tithe really served more like an income tax for Israel's economic law. The tithe simply means a tenth part that was reserved for God, sanctified for the Lord, set apart as holy. Now, what most don't consider is that there was more than one tithe in the law. There's actually three separate tithes. First was the Levitical tithe of Leviticus 27, 30 through 33, that tells us to tithe of all the produce and the flocks. That should be set aside to the Lord. This is verse 30 and 32. Every tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And then 32, every tithe of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff shall be holy to the Lord. Now, what was this for? This was a tithe given to the Levites, because the Levites, the priests that worked in the tabernacle, didn't have an inheritance to the land like the rest of the tribes did. So that was given to support the priest in the local ministry. So that was one tithe. All the fruits and the produce and the flocks. Now, the second tithe is in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 17. And now this, what we see here is a tenth of one's produce and flocks was to be eaten in the central sanctuary. So it tells us something about it. I thought this was interesting. Deuteronomy 12:17. You may not eat within your towns the tithe of the grain or your wine or of your oil or the firstborn of your herd or of your flock or any of the vow offerings that you vow, or your freewill offerings, or the contribution that you present, but you shall eat them before the Lord your God in the place the Lord your God will choose. You and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and the Levite who is within your towns, you shall rejoice before the Lord in all that you undertake. So what's he saying here? He's saying you need to save up for a big party every year. That's what he's saying, that you're going to throw to the glory of God. So that's where part of the tithe, that portion of that tithe went. And you think, well, why would you do that? Well, it's to rejoice the fact that it's all the Lord's, and bringing God glory by enjoying his gifts is a good thing. 1 Timothy 4:4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. All right. Now, the third tithe. Finally, we see in the third year, a tithe was to go to the local storehouse to help with the poor Levites, the foreigners, the orphans, and the widows. Deuteronomy 14, this is verse 28. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, that's the foreigner, the fatherless and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. So all kind of tithes were given for all kind of different purposes. Now, there were other things that were demanded of the Israelites in the Old Testament as well. A temple tax was demanded. A volunteer offering was given. They were called to allow the poor people to glean the field, so not just take all the produce from the fields. And also, during certain monarchies, additional taxes were levied. So, you know what you're figuring out? The Old Testament tithe is about 23 1/3% of what a person made. That's an Old Testament. Once you add it all up, it varies a little, but that's about what it is. And so, when you think about how we can usually think about tithing as 10% in terms of Old Testament giving, you really see that Old Testament tithe isn't nearly as simple and clean as just a straight 10% across the board. And y'all can do the research on that. There's no question about that. All right, but the people who hold to this, that say that still applies, don't usually argue that 23% applies, nor do they usually argue that you should save it up and have a big party at the end to glorify God. But they just say, because this was a precedent giving in the Old Testament law, that it applies to the New Testament. All right, the second school of thought is that the tithe demanded in the Old Testament, remember, it does not apply to New Testament giving. Now, proponents of this school point to the fact that nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to give 10%. And that's the truth. Nowhere. There's one place that Jesus affirms the Pharisees' tithe as they were giving, but that seems to apply to their giving as a part of keeping the law. Okay, so I didn't even include that in here because I don't think it applies. So they say, look, in the New Testament, nowhere is you called to give 10%. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, you have an admonition to give in keeping with your income. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. So their argument is that, look, giving is something that you do every week. And, you know, we might say, well, we take up an offering every week. Where does that come from? Why do we do that? Well, we're called here to put aside something every Sunday. And also the argument here is that it should be given in keeping with what you earn, not necessarily a standard of 10%. The theological view of this is that the school of thought says the tithe was a part of the Old Testament law. And just like everything in the Old Testament law that sought to help the people worship, like Old Testament priestly office, the schedule of festivals, animal sacrifices, all those things, said Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, were fulfilled in Christ. That Christ came to fulfill the law. Therefore, he fulfilled that. And therefore, in this school of thought, tithing is a part of that Old Testament law, was fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, the Old Testament law of tithing this way, that ultimately gained up to 23%, has been completed, fulfilled. And all that simply was to point to Christ. And now that Christ has come, these things are no longer needed because one greater than the law. One, in a sense, one greater than the temple is here. This is why Jesus said, don't pay the temple tax. You know, Jesus told some people one time not to pay the tax. He's a man after my own heart, right? But this happened with the temple tax. But the reason he told them to do that applies to what we're talking about. Matthew 17:25-26. Jesus spoke to him first saying, what do you think, Simon? He's talking to Peter. From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? All right. The kings don't take it from their sons. They take it from others, right? If you're a child of the king, then you get a pass on paying the taxes of the land. Well, that's what he says, what Peter says. He says, from others. And Jesus says, then the sons are free. In other words, they don't have to pay the temple tax because we're children of God. We're children of the king. And therefore, we're free from a lot of these Old Testament systems that were really meant just to point to who Christ is. So therefore, according to school of thought, that the Old Testament, Israel's legal, economic, or social laws are subject to the kingdom. We're not under those, but we're subject to the kingdom of heaven and of the law of Christ. So, depending on how much a person makes in this school of thought, 10% might be more than what God expects. 10% might be less than what God expects. You just have to work that out with God. Now, Bradley, what do you believe? I prefer not to take a stance on this. No, I do. All right, listen very, very carefully. Because every time I start saying, here's what I believe, people misquote me. All right? Somebody's going to walk out and say, Bradley doesn't believe in tithing. Uh-huh, I do. So listen, I agree very much that the Old Testament law and the Old Testament tithe, as it was laid out in those three ways, are fulfilled in Christ. And I would guess that you do too. And here's why. I don't see any fruit in the plates. I don't see any sacrifices. No one brought me a tenth of your grain this week for me to make wheat. You know, so you see what I'm saying? You didn't keep what it says, because the Old Testament law is just not given 10%. It's given a specific tenth in a specific way at a specific time for a specific purpose. And all that was tied into the law, which is ultimately meant to show us how to worship Christ and to point to Christ. So no question in my mind that the Old Testament law no longer applies to New Testament Christians, and that includes the Old Testament legal tithe, the tithe that the law demanded. Okay, that being said, some of you just heard, hey, don't have tithe. That's awesome. Well, now, even then, I would say 10% may not be nearly enough. All right, now, however, I'm not quite as quick to throw away that 10% standard as some are. But let me show you why. That I think it may not be enough, but it almost certainly, in my heart, is a starting point that I would not give less than 10%. And the reason is that we see that standard of 10% given by those who put faith in the Lord, belief in the Lord, long before the law was given. Long before, hundreds of years before the law was given. We see that, when was law given? Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. All right. There's a lot in the scripture before we get to Exodus 20. Let me show you a couple of places. Concerning Abraham. All right. Abraham had just defeated some enemy kings in Genesis 14. He had taken his armies. This is a big political battle there. And he just defeated some kings and he took the spoil. And do you know what he did with that spoil right after he got it? Anybody know? That's exactly right. He took it to the priest. This hadn't been commanded in the law. The law even hadn't even been given. He took it to the priest Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, we know from Hebrews, is a very significant figure in the Old Testament to help us understand who Christ is. Whether that is the pre-incarnate Christ, whether it's not, is definitely, I don't know, there's a debate there. But it's definitely a significant figure in the Old Testament. And he took it to Melchizedek. Look what it says in Genesis 14:18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." So when we give, it says, "God, you possess it all. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So there's something in Abram's heart that said, "God, you own it all. This spoil that you've given me was given to me by you. So I now give a tenth of it back to you." Long before the law. All right? This actually happens again with Jacob. Remember Jacob and Esau and how Jacob had stolen Esau's blessing? And so eventually Jacob says, "I got to split town because Esau's pretty mad and I think he's going to kill me." So he splits and he starts making a journey to Rebekah's sister, brother Laban. And so on that journey, God causes him to have a dream. And in this dream, You heard of this, Jacob's ladder. He makes peace with God. He makes peace with God. And God says, look, if you'll follow me, I will bless you. And through you, I will bring out my covenant. I will bring through you that I accomplished my covenant to Abraham. And listen to what it says in Genesis 28:20. Then Jacob made a vow. He woke up. He understood what God was saying in his dream. He said, he woke up saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. That was at Bethel, house of God. And all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. You see that? Long before the law. Hundreds of years before the law is given, you see people that are making commitments to God saying, I commit myself to you, and to represent that, to show you that tangibly, I give a tenth. So, to sum it up, I think the Old Testament law that required tithing was fulfilled in Christ. However, I think that the tithe, the giving of 10%, came before the law. It influenced the law, and that 10% at least is a minimal point that we begin to give as New Testament Christians. All right. Anybody asleep? Y'all awake? All right, so did you hear me? You're not going to walk out and say Bradley don't believe in tithing, right? But Bradley believes that God may demand more of us than simply just 10%, and often does. And if he does, we cannot use the excuse of saying, well, I gave my 10%, right? You can't even use the Old Testament law excuse unless you're giving over 23, right? So it's an issue of the heart. It's an issue of the heart. And some like, well, what about the 1 Corinthians? I meant to mention that 16:2. Actually, 1 Corinthians 16:2, where it says, give according to your earning, that the person may prosper, or give according to, I don't look at my notes in that, give according to what you make. That's actually not giving as tithing goes. That's not what we consider tithing, because what Paul's doing there is he's taking up a collection for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. And he's saying, when I get there, y'all need to put stuff aside so we don't have to scrounge around and find money that I can take and send back to the believers in Jerusalem. That's not what we do when we give. We give to the support of the ministry through the local church, and that's very different. All right. All right. Now, quickly, let's talk about some descriptions of Christian giving, the how. We talked about the what, now let's talk about the how. I think we find in Scripture that our how, first of all, must be sacrificial. It ought to be sacrificial. At least two occasions we see a sacrifice applied specifically in giving financial resources. First being the widow with her mites. Mark 12, verse 41 and following. He sat down opposite the treasury and watched, that being Jesus. He watched the people put in the money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow, rich people gave tons, but the poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called the disciples to him. He said, y'all come here. And he said to them, he says, look, y'all see that? Truly I say to you, the poor widow has put more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. And that's crazy, because she only put in two mites. And the rich people put in a ton. But what Jesus was saying, they put in a ton, but the widow put in all. Put in all. She made a sacrifice. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on. Now that's a sacrifice. When you don't know where your next meal is coming, and you give all the money you have, that's a sacrifice. We see some people that did just that when we move to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2. Here Paul's collecting that offering we just talked about for the Judean Christians. And he actually touts to the Corinthians another church, the church of Macedonia, the Philippian church. And he says to them, trying to encourage them to give, he talks about this other church that gave in an unbelievable way. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction," so they have been afflicted, "their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty." So what did they have? They had great joy in being broke. "Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." They were broke, but they had so much joy in Christ that they gave the shirt off their back. They gave the food off their table. "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." Can you imagine? I don't have money to put food on my table. But would you take the shirt off my back, please? Would you please take it because there's other people over there that have less than I do? Would you please take it? Because I will lose my joy in Christ if I don't give, if I don't express what Christ has done in me through this way. And that's what Paul was saying to them. Look how the Macedonians have given. That should be a model of the way the Corinthians should give. It should be sacrificial. We should feel it, in other words. Now, let's finish up here with two errors that I think we need to be careful to avoid in when it comes to giving. Number one, the first error, that if your budget isn't just painfully tight and causing you all kind of problems, then you're not giving enough. All right, I don't think, I mean, that may be what God calls you to do, but I don't necessarily think that's the biblical view. I mean, you look at Scripture, many people, God gave wealth to many people. Abraham became a very wealthy person. Jacob became a very wealthy person. So it's not necessarily that our crunch always comes in what we have. Because some of you have just loads and loads of money that you could give 50, 60% of what you have away and it never really affects your standard of living. I get that. So how do you sacrifice them? For some of you, it is. Some of you, it is budget. You give 10%, you're like, man, I don't know how it's going to work. And so, for some people, it varies. For some people, it's your time. You're going to give sacrificially of your time in a way that pinches you a little bit. For some people, it's going to be, like I said, your budget. For some, it's going to be a relationships. Teenagers, I think this is big for you. Some of you may be in relationships that aren't God-honoring. Parents, adults, some of you may be in relationships that are not God-honoring. But for the glory of God, you sacrifice a relationship that doesn't honor God. To say, God, I don't want to be where you don't want me to be. I don't want to be in something that doesn't honor you. Okay, so that's one thought. Okay, second, I think, is this. So is that comfort in Christianity can coexist. That's an error. That's an error. Please don't look at that and say, oh, Bradley says comfort in Christianity can coexist. It can't. It's an error that I think we make. One is that we've got to be in super pain financially. And I don't think that's the case. The other is that, man, I can be super cool and comfortable and still be a Christian. You just don't see that taught. 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, Paul tells Timothy, share in the suffering. You hear that? Share in sufferings. As a good soldier of Christ Jesus, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since it's his aim to please the one who enlisted him. So when we live for the glory of God, it's going to cost us. There's going to be sacrifice there. It may come financially, it may come personally, it may come in your relationships, it may come in your time. But there ought to be something that you feel you are giving for God. Because it is what we give for God that fuels our joy in God. So we ought to be sacrificial. The second is we ought to be generous. I'll be generous. 2 Corinthians 9:6, Paul writes, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Right? Where'd that come from? People that had to grow their own food for a living. Right? That came from an agricultural background. Of course it did. And you know that if you work the soil, but you only sow a little seed, what are you going to get back? A little harvest. But if you sow generously, you're going to get back a big harvest. And so that's what he says do. He says don't plant just a little. Sow generously into the soil of the kingdom of God. Be ready to put it on the line. Take risk fully for Him. Sow generously. And why does he say do that? Listen very carefully. Our generous giving showcases that we have been given by God generously. Right? When we give generously as Christians, what we do is we point to the lost, we show the lost world that God is a generous giver. What do you give? 10%, 15%, 20%? I don't know what you give. What do you give your time? What do you give your relationships? Let me tell you what God gave. His Son. He gave His Son, for God so loved the world that He gave. He gave the only begotten Son of God in love so that you and I can be forgiven of sin. The Son took on our sin. The Son went to the cross and bore God's wrath. The Son earned all righteousness and He died in our place so that we could have His life. And when we give to the point that the world looks at us and says, man, why do you give so much of your money and your time and your efforts and your relationship? We get to say, it's because my God has given to me so much more. All right? So we give generously from our hearts. Now, let me go back to this final question. How much should we give? Well, everything. To the church, we give a good starting point, 10%. It may be more, depends on how God leads you. But probably the best advice I've ever heard on this is given by C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. I'd like to read it to you. He says this, I do not believe that one can settle how much we ought to give. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditures on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc. is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things, listen to what he says, there ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charities, our giving to the church, that expenditure excludes them. Here's what he means by that. Take the amount of money that you make. Okay? If you can live at the same standard of living as other people that make the same amount of money that you do, then C.S. Lewis says you're not giving enough because it's not a sacrifice for you. All right? He says there ought to be things that you want to do that you can't do because you give. And when you give that way, that honors the Lord. And it opens up the windows of heaven so that God can pour in blessings in a way that you just can't calculate with finances. And then, even then, he says, that might not be enough. This is how he ends. Particular cases of distress among your own relatives, friends, neighbors, employees, which God, as it were, forces upon your notice. In other words, you see, oh man, my brother, my sister, my neighbor, my coworker, they're really struggling in a huge way, and God causes you to notice that. It says that may demand much more, even to the crippling and endangering of your own position. Man, that's hard in America. You mean I've got to endanger what I've worked for my entire life, savings, in order to help someone out? You've got to be willing if God demands it of you. For many of us, the great obstacle, this is what he says, this is so good. For many of us, the great obstacle to charity lies not in our luxurious living, our desire for more money, but in our fear of insecurity. This must often be recognized as a temptation. Sometimes our pride also hinders our charity. How does our pride hinder our giving? We are tempted to spend more than we ought to showy forms of generosity, tipping hospitality and less than what we ought on those who really need our help. Have you given more to a waiter than you have to those in need for the glory of God? You hear what he's saying? He says, we need to have our priorities right. Not that you shouldn't tip. Have a generous heart. Tip your waiters. Tip, yeah, absolutely. But ladies and gentlemen, don't tip God. Give God your all. So what is hindering you from trusting God to give in a way that pleases Him? Is it your pride? Is it insecurity? Is it love for things? Is it selfishness? It is way past time that we lay all that down and all that we are at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, you are King. Come and take it all if you want it, because I want to be yours fully. May that be our heart. Father, give grace now. This is a challenging mess. It challenges me. It challenges all of us as the people of God, Lord, to realize that everything that we have will one day be null and void. Not very long from now, everything that we've earned will pass from our hands to somebody else's hands. And what matters most is not what we have here, but the riches that we store in eternity. What matters most is the way we live for your glory while we're here. Lord, all the other stuff, it'll be burnt up. But what we do for you endures forever. So, Father, I pray that you set our priorities right and you make us givers. Givers who prioritize coming and giving as a part of worship. Who make sure our children have money to give as they worship. To make sure that we have a check. We have something that we can give because you are the great giver of all good things. Particularly salvation and eternal life. And so, Father, I pray now that you would make us give that kind of heart, hard worship. And Lord, I pray for those in our midst that may be lost. I know this series really hadn't been for lost people, but in a sense it has been. Because in talking about the way Christians give, we see a God who has given sacrificially so that all who would turn from sin might be saved. If that's you here today and you're lost and you're separated from God, you know in your heart your sin separates you and you are in need of being restored to God. It is Christ who's given it all so that now you don't earn salvation, but by faith you receive it. Would you turn to Him and put faith in the Lord? Father, would you forgive us as Christians who haven't given in such a way that the gospel is seen by those who need you? As we come into a time of invitation, if you're wondering what it means to follow the Lord through salvation, I invite you to come and I'll be happy to talk with you about what that means. Brother Mike is here. He'll do that. Catch us at one of the doors and say, I need to talk with you, Bradley. I need to talk with you, Brother Mike. I need to talk with you, Brother Danny, Brother Bob. And we'll be happy to talk to you about what it means to be a child of the King. Father, give us grace now as we sing to your glory. In Christ's name. Amen.